Our sermon text is Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the land committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the land were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we ask you would send your spirit today to open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Lord, may the spirit be interpreter of his own word. As we compare scripture with scripture, we ask that you would illumine our understanding of this passage. And Lord, help us to see its tremendous relevance to our own time, that we might not be complicit in the crimes that committed by the harlot. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Last week, we concluded our study of Revelation 16, where John describes seven bowls containing the wrath of God being poured out on the enemies of the early church. As I tried to show, I believe the primary enemies of the early church were apostate Israel and tyrannical Rome, which were temporarily in league with one another against the early saints. And when we came to the end of chapter 16, it seemed as if both entities that were complicit in the persecution of the early church had met their doom. In fact, we saw at the end of chapter 16 what appeared to be the complete destruction of Jerusalem, which we know occurred at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. What we see today, however, is that just when we think it's time for the credits to roll, John continues his description of the judgment that came upon God's enemies in response to their persecution of the saints. The difference is that whereas before John had given us what we might call sort of the drone perspective from above, now he's going to come down to the street level to describe what happened to the harlot and beast close up. In other words, as I mentioned before, whereas chapter 16 surveys the tumultuous years of the late 80s, 60s, chapter 17 to 20 come back to fill us in on the details of the time. So with that in mind, beginning today and over the course of the weeks to come, I'm going to try to do as I promised and build my case for the identity of the persecutors of the early church and describe in greater details the events of the last days of the old covenant. Along the way, we're going to try to glean some numerous theological insights from this section in order to make application of it to our own time. To help us do that, I want to begin by noting a few thematic elements to help orient us to this new section we're beginning today. And to show you what I mean by that, I want you to find this insert located in your order of worship for a moment as we take a quick look at it. Okay? On your insert, you see two outlines. The first is kind of a thematic outline of the major sections of Revelation. And the second is an outline of the smaller section we're entering into today. Okay? To explain, the body of Revelation, the book as a whole, is divided into four large sections, each of which begins with John being in the Spirit. Though we've not had time to develop it, the four large sections are thematically, they're linked to the four horsemen of Revelation 6. And moreover, each time John is declared to be in the Spirit, either Jesus or an angel shows him something of importance. First, on the island of Patmos, he is shown things which must shortly take place. Then at the beginning of chapter 4, he sees a door open in heaven where he is taken to be shown things which must take place after this. As we see today, after the bowls have been emptied, John is now taken into the wilderness to be shown the judgment of the great harlot. And then finally, we'll see later in chapter 21, after the harlot is destroyed, John is taken to a mountaintop where he is shown the bride, the Lamb's wife. Okay? So four times John is in the Spirit, four times he's shown something. Today, what I want us to see is the fact that the harlot is replaced by a new bride provides us one of the first clues to her identity. See, today we're going to learn about the judgment of the harlot. Well, the fact that she's going to be replaced by another bride teaches us something. Since the bride, the Lamb's wife, will be described as a new Jerusalem, I will argue that the harlot we're reading about today, whose destruction, you know, is in these coming chapters, is in fact, O Jerusalem, which came to an end in AD 70. I've been making that argument throughout. We're going to continue today. Okay, now, turning to the next outline, the bottom outline there in your insert, and you can take more look at this later. I just want you, for right now, I want you to notice the many parallels between the book of Ezekiel, which we used for our readings earlier, and the flow of John's argument, beginning with our text and running through the end of Revelation. As you can see, John has made use of Ezekiel quite a lot throughout Revelation. But now the references and allusions start to really pile up. They become more numerous as the two books parallel one another as they all the way to their ends. Here again, the parallels support my argument that the harlot of Revelation is the city of Jerusalem that was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. I say that because Ezekiel described the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC. And I think it's for that reason John is tracking Ezekiel throughout to basically describe the same thing happening once again, only this time by the Romans. Okay? Reason I'm stressing this so much at the beginning is because the majority of commentators believe that Babylon the harlot is another name for Rome. But what I'm going to try to show is that Babylon is actually a code name for Jerusalem, which is not to be confused with the beast, which is Rome, on whose back she rides. Okay? Again, I believe the beast is, as we've argued throughout, the Roman Empire, and as such should not be confused with the harlot, which we read about in our text today. Okay? All right, enough introduction. Let me go to the text now. Let me make my argument. Okay? To begin, much of the symbolism contained in our text is going to be explained in the remainder of the chapter. For that reason, today I'm just going to touch on a few of the more important thematic elements in our text, which I hope will be enough to at least make a prima facie case for the identification of Jerusalem with Babylon the harlot. Okay? For now, as we've seen before, back in Revelation 11, when John first mentions the great city, which he calls by other symbolic names, he tells us it is a city where also our Lord was crucified, which of course is Jerusalem. As we saw at the end of the last chapter, when John again speaks of a great city, he then calls it by the symbolic name of Babylon. Now I think that in itself should give support to the city's identity as Jerusalem. But what's more, today John refers to the city of Babylon as a harlot, which has committed fornication with the kings of the land. Your Bible may say earth, but it's the kings of the land, and caused the inhabitants of the land to become drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now this is the next piece of evidence in support of Babylon not being Rome, but being another symbolic name for Jerusalem. And I say this because it has so much Old Testament precedence. Not only do prophets like Isaiah, for example, refer to Jerusalem by other symbolic names. Look at Isaiah 1. When its behavior parallels other pagan cities. But they also often refer to Israel in general and Jerusalem in particular as a harlot, quite often in the Old Testament. Just one quick example, Isaiah 1:21, the prophet speaking of Jerusalem says, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers." Similar language is used in Jeremiah chapter 2. It's used throughout the book of Hosea, which depicts the relationship of God and Israel as that of a faithful husband to a wayward bride. And it's used in reference to Jerusalem, as we heard in our readings from Ezekiel 16, which again, as your insert demonstrates, provides important background for the final chapters of Revelation. Okay? In other words, interpreting Scripture with Scripture. John is referring to Jerusalem as a harlot because he has tremendous Old Testament precedence for that. To my point, what we find throughout Scripture, if we look at all the references to harlotry, is that the language of harlotry presupposes a covenant relationship. Let me say that again. The language of harlotry always presupposes a covenant relationship, which is why throughout the Old Testament the language of harlotry is always reserved for nations that at one time or another had a covenant relationship with the Lord. That can never be said of Rome. Now, it was said of a few other nations, like, for example, the nation of Assyria, which had a temporarily covenant with the Lord when the inhabitants of its capital, Nineveh, repented in response to the preaching of Jonah. But overwhelmingly, throughout the Old Testament, it is Israel in general and Jerusalem in particular that is presented as playing the harlot with other gods or other nations, and oftentimes both simultaneously. Okay? Next, notice John is taken in the spirit into the wilderness in order to learn about the harlot and her crimes. Now, if you recall, it was in the wilderness that Israel first committed harlotry by worshiping the image of a beast, the golden calf, at the foot of Mount Sinai. Think about this. Many have noted over the years, Israel's harlotry essentially begins on her honeymoon. and continues from that time on throughout her history. Continuing on, while in the wilderness, John says, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Like the many waters upon which the woman sits, the meaning of the seven heads and ten horns is going to be explained in the latter part of the chapter. For the moment, however, I just want you to see that the woman, again, is sitting on the beast, which, as we've seen, is the beast that comes up out of the sea in Revelation 13. It's here, though, I think many commentators make a mistake of associating the harlot with Rome. Because what we see in our text, though, is that the harlot is actually distinguished from the beast, but is allied with it in ways we'll see in just a few moments. Okay? There's the harlot and there's the beast. They are not the same. The harlot rides on the back of the beast. Okay. We'll see more of that in the verses that follow. In the meantime, I want you to note also the way she's described as being arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. All right, first, regarding her attire. For the sake of time, I omitted the first portion of Ezekiel 16, where it describes how the Lord he clothed his bride with all kinds of fine clothing and beautiful jewels. But most importantly, we should note that the colors mentioned are specifically those used in the construction of the tabernacle and temple and of the high priest's attire. If all that isn't enough, I want you to note the attention is called to the golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication in her hand, as well as the name written on her forehead. Now, if you recall, those who worship the beast have the beast seal on their right hand and forehead. As we learned back when we studied the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, the right hand and forehead were the places where Jews were singled out in the ancient world by the phylacteries they wore on their hands and foreheads. I think that's what's being referenced here again. Regarding the mystery, we have to recall throughout the New Testament, when it speaks of the mystery of God, it's always talking about God's act of uniting Jew and Gentile into one body in Christ. But when the harlot rides on the back of the beast, she is engaging in a parody of uniting Jew and Gentile in the Jewish-Roman alliance that brought together Israel and Rome against the early Christians. And this, I believe, explains her abominations, which are at last explained in verse 6. It says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. We've mentioned many times throughout, and we'll see more in chapter 18, throughout the New Testament, it is specifically Jerusalem that is charged with the crimes of shedding the blood of the prophets and the saints. In fact, in Luke 13, Jesus declares, it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. And finally, at the end of Matthew 23, just before foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, Jesus declares, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, see, your house is left to you desolate. The abominations committed by Israel is the persecution of the saints. Remember that 144,000 whose blood goes into the winepress of God? And it is for that reason the harlot is going to be destroyed. So for all these reasons and more, which we're going to see in the weeks that follow, I believe the harlot city John describes being destroyed in Revelation is not Rome, but Jerusalem, which fell to the Romans in AD 70 after the alliance between the beast and false prophet comes to an end in the next year or so after John writes. Okay? In the meantime, what we learn today is that Jesus came to Israel. Remember the Gospels. He came to Israel and presented himself to her as the bridegroom, with John the Baptist playing the role of the best man. But when given the choice, Jerusalem prostituted itself by hopping in bed with Caesar when its leaders, the kings of the land, cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." From that time on, through the book of Acts, Roman persecution of the early Christians came about by Jewish instigation. As we'll see, it is for those crimes we will read of the harlot's destruction in the chapters that follow. Until then, what I want us to do now in the time remaining is consider what we can learn from what we just heard to apply to our own times. Is there any lesson in here for us if this is just all about things happened back then? Well, I think there are tremendous lessons. The primary thing I want us to see today is that what John talks about is a continuation of a theme that runs throughout the pages of Scripture as well as the pages of history. It is, in summary, the story of an unfaithful bride who climbs into bed with bestial powers. And more often than not, that unfaithful bride uses her alliance with the bestial powers against the faithful bride, composed of those who are loyal to Jesus and his kingdom, because they refuse to prostitute themselves out to the bestial powers. To explain, in the history of the church, we see example after example of compromised Christians who sell out to political powers, often either because of corruption or sometimes fear of persecution. Those same Christians are often then complicit in the persecution of those Christians who refuse to compromise. To give just a few examples from relatively modern times, Alexander Solzhenitsyn told of how many in the Orthodox Church in Russia cozied up to the brutes who ran the gulags, where many of the faithful like Solzhenitsyn suffered and were tortured for their faith in ways that are honestly too excruciating to describe in a public setting like this one. I've not read his book, but I've read portions, and the things that happen in the gulags are just unspeakable. Similarly, we know that in Nazi Germany, many Protestant churches, which by that time were already overrun with higher critical views of Scripture, prostituted themselves to Hitler in support of his cause. And meanwhile, men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and many other like him whose names are not remembered by history went to their deaths because they refused to comply with the Nazi regime. In our own day, in places like China, approved churches are often complicit in prostituting themselves for the sake of peace, and thereby they stand in opposition to Christian brothers who refuse to compromise. The result is that in all these situations, churches, here's the application, churches can be described as harlots riding on the back of beasts, and thereby, if not directly, at least indirectly, be involved in the persecution and even shedding of blood of brothers. Now that's all out there. That's all in the pages of history. What about here? As this concerns our own nation and our own neck of the woods, conservative churches are not immune to this tendency. I see it especially with us in how conservative Christians often think of themselves first and foremost as Americans rather than Christians, with the result that we get behind every cause our nation involves itself in with foreign nations. And sadly, too often the result of our foreign policy lends itself to the displacement or even persecution of Christians in foreign lands as a result of our empire building to establish regimes that are more favorable to our nation's political interests. We need to be mindful of that. Of course, it goes without saying that the progressive churches in our land have long prostituted themselves to bestial powers in support of, I guess, every form of sexual perversion and wicked policy imaginable, which in most recent times has resulted in faithful Christian photographers, bakers, wedding planners being fined or losing their businesses for refusing to support things like same-sex marriage. A little closer to home, straight out of the headlines today, you may have heard about a new group that was recently formed called Pro-Life Evangelicals for Biden. Yeah, say it again to yourself. You talk about a contradiction in terms, right? Members and supporters of the organization include Billy Graham's granddaughter, Jerusha Duford. I was very sad to hear Westminster Seminary's, this is J. Gressel Machen, Westminster Seminary, the bastion of orthodoxy. Westminster Seminary's former president, Samuel Logan, and former Old Testament professor, Tremper Longman, just to name a few. Never mind Biden vows, if elected, he'll make Roe v. Wade the law of the land. Meanwhile, his running mate, Kamala Harris, speaking of a harlot, as California's attorney general, prosecuted David DeLaden for his undercover videos of Planned Parenthood selling body parts of aborted babies. Instead of prosecuting Planned Parenthood for illegal activity, she went after DeLaden on trumped-up eavesdropping charges. How someone who calls themselves an evangelical support a party and platform like that is beyond me. If that's not prostituting yourself, I don't know what is. Zen T. Wright explains, what makes matters worse is that the kind of harlotry committed by Israel and usually by the church isn't the kind of forced prostitution you find in the sex traffic trade, in which women are lured to far-off lands by captors with promises of a better life and then sent out onto the streets with no other means of livelihood. Instead, Wright says, it's the kind of prostituting that takes place with high-priced call girls who have no need to sell themselves but find the work as quick and easy way to make money and maintain a high social status with all the company fancy clothes and jewels of every sort, not to mention access to the rich and famous who make up their clientele. In summary, that is the kind of harlotry Israel engaged in, and sadly, it's the same kind of harlotry the church has engaged in many times in history, including our own. In response, our text today warns that those who engage in such behavior will suffer the Lord's wrath. At the same time, it assures us that those who refuse to play the harlot will in the end be presented to Christ as a beautiful and spotless bride. May we endeavor to be part of the latter rather than the former. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we confess that the temptation to comply, the temptation to go along, to lose means of income, to suffer for you is oftentimes great. I pray that if any of us are ever called to that, that we would stand firm, that our faith would be strong, that we would see, we would put matters in perspective to eternity and consider the reward held out for those who remain faithful to you. Lord, present us as spotless before your Son, our bridegroom. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.